If you're able, let's stand together. I am so tired of standing and praying about school shootings. What happened at Santa Fe High School is just a horrific thing. And as a culture, you know, we look for enemies in these situations. And we look for the perpetrator, right? Who did wrong? And I'm reminded of Father Gregory Boyle, who wrote a wonderful book called Tattoos on the Heart. And Father Boyle reaches in the barrios of Los Angeles out to gang members, and he poignantly said, "Kids I love kill kids I love." And when a 17-year-old walks into a school with two guns and kills 10 people, we look for an enemy, and we see kids killing kids. I have to admit to you that it's overwhelming to me, like, to even know, what do you do? How do you even pray about gun violence, about kids being killed in places where they should be safe, right? School is a place where a kid should be safe. And so today, I'm not going to pray, and we're not going to pray that God will wave a magic wand and just make all this go away, because I think in some ways, right now in our cultural moment, that ship has sailed. Violence is seemingly just soaring out of control. What I have felt prompted to pray for me, and what I want us to pray about, is what the Lord wants us to do in response on a very personal micro level. Sometimes as humans, we feel overwhelmed because we can't fix the macro, but maybe God's asking us to have a heart response on the micro, just to kind of face and lean into things that are appalling. And I don't know what that is, but I think that's why we come to the Lord and we pray. So let's pray before we open the Bible. Lord, I pray today that you would break our hearts with the things that break yours. God, we are tired of seeing kids killed in mass murder in our country. Would you have mercy on us? Would you heal the deep wound in our nation, the deep sickness, God, that we see manifested in moments like what happened on Friday? And God, we can't fix this. We can't solve this or heal this, God, in this moment. And yet what we can do is say, Lord, how do you want us to respond? What are you asking us to do as an individual, a family, a group of friends about gun violence? And I'm praying right now, Lord, that you would move the hundreds of people in this room in a multitude of ways to be your hands and feet. God, we don't know what that looks like, but we ask you to show us. I pray, God, that we would not be numb to this pandemic. But I pray, Lord, that we would be leveraged, as Brad said, use our influence, wherever that influence is. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I will say that I think that for many of us, there's a sense in which we need to dig in a little bit. We need to learn. And for me, specifically recently, my wife and I have been deeply impacted by the tenets of nonviolent resistance, specifically some of the lists that you'll see if you go to places like the King Center and look up some of the work of Martin Luther King Jr. I believe that one of the things that for us as Christians we can do is we can lean toward, in our own relationships, what does it look like for me to live nonviolently? What does it look like for me to reach toward the other? And so I just pray that the Lord will move us to be the kinds of people who are not overwhelmed by the darkness, but who actually look for God to give us a way forward. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts 2. Today's Pentecost Sunday. Today's the birthday of the church. This is the day where we celebrate the Holy Spirit's coming and the work of the Spirit. And I love this. Spent a lot of time in the last 3 years in this graduate program looking at Acts 2, and so I'm excited about today. I'm super excited. And I will say, didn't Michael Curry do just a great job preaching the sermon for the royal wedding? I just love the looks at all the bewildered English people as this African-American preacher was bringing the word. It was the most wonderfully uncomfortable thing ever. I would encourage you to YouTube it if you miss the royal wedding. So much fun to see everyone so uncomfortable. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They're filled with new wine. They're drunk.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit. They shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and then let's dive in. Lord, we ask you today for grace to think deep thoughts about the Bible, about you, about us, about the world, about the situation in which we all live. We ask for grace on this Pentecost Sunday to look to the Holy Spirit in new ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week here at this church, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit. It was part of the conversation that we had. And I told you that the Holy Spirit has been known alternately as a wild goose and as the shy person of the Trinity throughout church history. And I love this idea of the Holy Spirit being a wild goose. If you've ever heard the phrase, she's on a wild goose chase, it means that they're looking for something elusive. And the church in her wisdom has occasionally referred to the Holy Spirit as an elusive person of the Trinity. If you've ever known or loved, or maybe you are one yourself, you've loved or known or are an introverted person, the Holy Spirit, that's your one. It's this shy or elusive person of the Trinity, which all adds up to telling Christians that if we do not tend to the work of the Holy Spirit, we're going to miss a lot of what God has for us. And I want to be so bold as to say this to you today on this Pentecost Sunday, that if your life is distracted, if your life is hurried and anxious and worried, you have missed much of what God has for you. Because the work of the Spirit is designed in such a way that you have to slow down in order to receive what God has. So when we live beyond the sustainable pace the Lord has for us, when we are nose to the grindstone, go, go, go all the time, we will miss so much of what God has for us. And so I just want to say that many of us today, whether we know it or not, we walk into a room like this one having not experienced so much of what God has, what he wants us to experience in our life with God. So for the next few moments, we're going to look at this text with an eye toward the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at how do we look for and engage this wild goose. Five things. Number one, Jesus told his friends to wait. If you go back to the end of the Gospels and the very, very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, upon his ascension, says, "I want you, friends of mine, after I ascend to the right hand of the Father, I want you to go and wait." And what Brad read in John 15 is so important. Jesus says to his friends, "It is good for you that I go, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come." So it's to your advantage that I go. Now, those of us in this room who grew up in a very Jesus-centered faith, where the Holy Spirit's like the weird uncle at the family reunion, one that you're not really sure what to do with, this statement of Jesus is really jarring and disorienting, because we're like, how could it be good for us that Jesus ascend to the Father? And yet Jesus seemed to think this is the case. So for those of us who have a limited experience of the work of the Holy Spirit, I believe that a text like this and a statement like the one Jesus made in John 15 is an invitation for us to rethink our engagement with God as Holy Trinity. Jesus seems to think that for you and me, it is good for us that he ascends to the Father so that the advocate, the counselor, can come to us. And he tells his friends and he tells you, you got to wait for it. I will be the first to admit to you that I am not very good with waiting. I don't like to wait for good things. Waiting stirs up anxiety in me. It stirs up a kind of distractibility in me. And the disciples, at this place of losing Jesus in their own hearts, they thought he's gone. They were told to go to Jerusalem and wait. They were told to be. And if you're going to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you got to learn how to wait. You got to learn how to tend to the wild goose. You got to learn how to sit still and cultivate spiritual practices before you receive the good thing that the Lord has. In the life of the Christian, in the life of the family of God, there is always a space between the promise and the fulfillment. Many of us come into a room like this today, and you're living in that liminal space between the promise of what God's going to do and him actually doing it. Much of our life is lived in that weird waiting place. And if we'll admit that we're not good at waiting, then we might actually grow in that discipline. Jesus tells his friends, and he tells you and me today, if you want what I have for you, if you want to receive the gift of what God has to live a flourishing life, you've got to become a kind of person who learns how to wait. And the second thing that he says is, I want y'all to wait together. The disciples are in an upper room in Jerusalem. They're together. They're with one another. And they are with one another because none of them was any good at waiting on their own. I admit to you that when I'm on my own, my waiting gets weird. I want to cut short processes. I want it to end prematurely. I begin to kind of broker deals in my own mind with how I can shorten the process of waiting. And some of us in this room are living in the tension of trying to get out of waiting right now. Maybe you're between your current job and your ideal job. Maybe you're wanting to go to a new place in your relationship with someone else or with God or your vocation. This idea of waiting is an invitation for Christians to do it together. The reason why you need other Christians is because you get weird when you wait on your own. Abraham, remember that old guy in the Bible? The Lord told an old, infertile man he was going to be the father of many nations, and he didn't want to wait for the promise to come true because it was taking too long. So he took one of the slaves and made a baby called Ishmael. And Ishmael was a poor substitute for Isaac. For many of us in this room, God has offered promises about where your story's going and what he wants to do. And when we take matters into our own hands, when we circumvent or shortcut the process, we miss what he has and we end up with poor and anemic substitutes. And in Abraham's life, that anemic substitute, Ishmael, followed him and was a pain in his neck and in Isaac's neck. And when we cut the process short, we miss so much of what God has for us. One of my favorite psalms teaching me this is from Psalm 127. This is what the writer says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives sleep to his beloved. My friends remind me to push back from the table where the bread of anxious toil is being served up. You need people in your life to help you learn how to wait, to learn how to sit in the place, the space that exists between promise and fulfillment. You're there right now in some way, in some shape or another. We're all living between promise and fulfillment. We're all living with, where is this whole story of mine going? And the Lord says we need each other to learn how to wait. One of the things that I think he invited these early friends to do was to be vulnerable with each other, to admit their anxiety, to lean toward one another when their tendency would have been to isolate. When you're in an uncertain place, your tendency will be to move away from, because none of us wants to be a mess in front of someone else. And yet that's the very moment where the Lord says, I want you to be connected. Jesus asked his friends to wait, and then he says, I want y'all to wait together. I think he says the exact same thing to me and you. The third thing that we see in this passage is that when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit shows up in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit awakens life in us. We see two things happen in Acts 2, fire and wind. And it's really important for us to recognize the Holy Spirit isn't fire and wind. The Holy Spirit is like fire and wind. And so what happened was there was a rush of wind, and then divided tongues of fire appeared upon everyone's head. And for every Christian or Jew there in the upper room that day, they were meant to think of two really powerful moments from the Hebrew Bible. If you go to Ezekiel, we read it at the beginning of our service, the Valley of Dry Bones. Dead, an army that had died, a hope that was gone, a ship that had sailed, a ghost town, dead dry bones, representing dead hope, dead life, regret. Things gone past you, and now it's too late for you. It was into that dead, dry place that the breath of God, in the Hebrew, the Ruach of God, wind of God, breathed into and animated and brought dead things back to life. And then you go to the story of Moses, a disqualified, self-styled, self-appointed liberator who is now exiled in the back end of nowhere in Midian. And he was walking along taking care of his father-in-law's animals, and he saw a burning bush, wind and fire. Both of those instances brought people who had been disqualified back into vibrant life. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to wake up life in you. God doesn't want us to walk through life just trying to get by. He doesn't want us just to fill our heads and not our whole person with the very animating life and presence of God. The Holy Spirit is here to wake you and me up, to make us lively people, to make us passionate people, compelling people. And what we see on the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit takes a group of scared, frightened, and tired, inward-looking people, and he wakes them up. And the next thing that we see in this passage, the fourth movement, is that when he wakes them up, he moves them from being inward to outward, from being insular and isolated to outward and engaged, able to speak the heart language of the people around them. So all those fancy words, right? Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, right? We have no idea. What in the world? It's like the worst nightmare of a reader to get this passage. So you're like, I make it through and then always mess up on proselytes. I want to call them proselytites. It's like I get through all the fancy words and then I can't say converts to Judaism. It's a strange thing. But those words, here's why you need to know about those words. All those people were Jews that had been dispersed and were now coming home. So if you grew up in the Baptist church, this is like the Jewish, Pentecost is like Jewish homecoming. They were dispersed and now they're back. So every one of those people from all those places would have spoken languages from those places. In addition to that, they would have spoken Greek and Hebrew. Almost everyone in Jerusalem would have been able to speak Greek or Hebrew. So these fellows could have gone out and spoken Greek or Hebrew, and everyone would have understood. But what the Holy Spirit does is he goes beyond the call of duty. He speaks the childhood language of people. He speaks in the language where they can understand nuance. If you are here today speaking English as a second or a third language, you can do it. And yet if someone were to speak to you in your native tongue, you understand the nuance of emotion and what's going on in a way that you otherwise would not just know if you were engaging your brain with a third language. The Holy Spirit wants to turn you outward and empower you to speak the heart language of people around you. It's an amazing thing. This isn't just about language acquisition. This is about the ability of the body to turn from being inward and afraid and isolated to outward engaged and able to speak the heart language of people around you. This should be a prayer of your heart every day. Every conversation, we should say, Lord, help me speak the heart language of the person I'm going to be engaging with. I've had this happen on airplanes, in coffee shops, in environments where people did not know I was a professional Christian, where I was just saying, Lord, I want to speak the heart language of people around me if you'll give me a chance. The Lord wants to enliven you so that you turn toward others and see God move in ways that only God can get credit for. The Holy Spirit turns us outward. And so today, if you find that life has turned you inward, if disappointment has turned you in on yourself, the Lord knows. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to look at you, heal your heart, and begin to turn you out so that you can meaningfully engage with people in ways that will transform their understanding of who God is. Y'all, we've lost the ability to do nuance in our culture. We speak in polarizing and angry terms, divisive terms, such that we turn the death of children into a political debate where people become hyper angry or hyper defensive. What we need is the Holy Spirit to enable us to speak nuance, to tease out what's really going on. What fear is living under the rhetoric? Because everyone you encounter, every person you know, the most angry and defensive person you know, she is fighting a great battle. And if we meet her as an enemy, then we'll never be reconciled to her. Yesterday, I finished reading Howard Thurman's Jesus and the Disinherited, and my heart was just opened up in a brand new way by this man who is a mentor to Martin Luther King Jr., who wrote this book in 1949. And he said to the disinherited, you must recognize that even your oppressors are fighting a great battle. And if you can see that, then their power over you diminishes and you can reach and build bridges to them. It's a bold idea. I believe the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is calling us to do the same kind of work. And it's his work. He wants to turn you outward. And finally, what we see in this passage, one of the things that I absolutely love is that the Holy Spirit invites all of us, welcomes all of us into participation. Young people and old people, slaves, people in bondage, and people who are free, men and women, everybody's invited into this. And all these people are speaking all this inclusive language, and people look at them and say, they're drunk. Drunk people. This is not a Georgia game. These people are not drunk. This is about people who are moving into this space. And this is the last thing I want to say to you. I believe they were accused of being drunk, not just because they were speaking in other languages. There's a kind of logical rationale behind that. I mean, if people all of a sudden acquire language, that's not drunkenness. That's impressive. I think they were crying and laughing when they were doing it. I think they were so caught off guard by God's ability to transcend their limitations, that their emotions were leaking out, and people saw a bunch of delirious people and thought, drunk fools. One of the things the Holy Spirit always does when he comes close to a believer is begins to wake up their emotions. And many of us, one of the reasons why we're afraid of the work of the Spirit is that we're afraid of having our emotions awaken, because it makes us feel like we're not in control. And I would submit to you that the Lord's probably putting his finger on that for you, if that's you. He wants you to laugh and cry. He wants you to demonstrate. He wants you to be comfortable with faithful feelings. And I'm just going to say, Jews are better at this than us. The Jewish root system of our faith is better at this than us. We need to learn how to feel and let the Holy Spirit wake up our feelings. And that's why you should sing. That's why you should open yourself up to what the Lord is doing. That's why you recognize that God's not just interested in your head. He's interested in your whole person. And he wants you to be alive. I love the fact that Peter references the Old Testament not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but roughly five times in this sermon. You cannot unhook the Old Testament from the New Testament. You cannot. It ceases to be Christianity. Remember what I said earlier on about the space between promise and fulfillment? When Peter references Joel in saying young and old, men and women, slave and free, are all going to experience the Holy Spirit, what he's doing is saying the promise, a long wait, and then the fulfillment. Today, Pentecost was the fulfillment. Y'all, God tells really long stories. And one of the things the Old Testament teaches us is that God's telling a long story in you, because he's always been telling long stories. It's what you do in the interim space that defines the kind of woman, the kind of man you are. How do you handle liminality? How do you handle those in-between places? That's where the Holy Spirit wants to work. During the month of June, every Thursday in the month of June, I'm going to be teaching a class with my wife on spiritual disciplines and the life of the Spirit. We're going to build, for those of you who came to the retreat, on what we did at the retreat. We're going to teach, and then we're going to practice, how do we invite the Holy Spirit into the liminal spaces? How do we invite him into real life? And if this stirs in you, if you think, I love it, but I don't know what to do with it, I want to encourage you to come on Thursdays in June, because we're going to get really practical about how do we lean into sitting with the wild goose, because it'll change everything for you, for me, if you're able to stand. Thanks so much for listening to the sermon today. My name is Chris McDaniel. I am the pastor here on the west side at Trinity in Atlanta. At Trinity, our mission is to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness. And if you want to find out more information about Trinity or get connected to the life of the church, please visit us at atltrinity.org. Thanks. God bless.